We're in the book of Amos, and hopefully we'll finish that up tonight. We're studying the minor prophets. Nothing minor about their message. Why are they called the minor prophets? Do you remember? Does somebody remember? Because they're shorter. They're minor. The Latin phrase is minor, meaning short. They're small books. And next week, Lord willing, and if I finish tonight, I'll pass out the handouts and maybe just start on an introduction. Comes after Amos. Who comes after Amos? What prophet? Hosea. And Hosea is the longest of the minor prophets, 14 chapters. And why in the world did I pick that for my dissertation? I have no earthly idea. But about a year into it, I wished I would have picked Micah, because I could have written on the same thing and did the same thing, but with a much, much, much shorter book. So avoid big books for dissertations.
And find out what books your professors did.
Yeah, that's always helpful.
When you say short, I thought you meant short in stature.
Short in stature.
Amos was short.
So we've suggested that Amos, we've used a lion roaring as the theme for this book, and next week I'll bring my slides as we'd introduce Hosea next week, and we can do a review of this. But why did we use the lion? Did somebody say why?
People should tremble with fear.
Because he was mighty.
Chapter 1, verse 2.
Somebody read that. Just to remind us.
And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers."
So God is roaring. We pointed out that Amos is written against the social injustices of Israel. And when I say Israel, what am I referring to?
The ten northern tribes
were referred to as Israel. And the Lord is roaring through Amos the prophet because of all the social injustice of the ruling class, where they're taking advantage of everyone else. And we've looked at some very vivid metaphors and images of that. Last week was the ice storm or snowstorm, and we didn't come, but the week before, the last couple of weeks before that, we've looked at a lot of images in these chapters where God, do you remember one of the favorite methods of the prophets is to do what? It's a court scene, isn't it? It's a court case, and God is the judge, the prosecutor. He's the whole deal, isn't he? And he's calling his people before his bar of judgment, and what is he doing with them? What's the first thing he does usually? Accusing, accusation. He lays out the sins that they're guilty of, doesn't he? And then he says, because you have done this, now this is what I'm going to do to you. Destruction, judgment's coming. But there's always a righteous remnant, isn't there? And he promises for a future generation. Remember, all these prophets follow this same cycle, and we're going to really see it in Hosea next week. Accusation for sin, because you've done this, and he lists what they've been doing. Judgment's coming. Here's what I'm going to do to you. But in the end, what's this book going to end on tonight? What do all the prophets' messages always end on?
Restoration.
Accusation, judgment, restoration. The promise of future hope. And as I always like to say, it didn't do them much good. But there will be a future generation. And I personally believe that for those that served God, that righteous remnant that he always has, that he did bless them and take care of them, even in the midst of exile and judgment and chaos, that God takes care of his own. So that's the messages that we're looking at. So he's roaring against his people, Israel, because of their sins. He lists all these different accusations we've looked at. And one of Lisa's favorites is, back here, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. Let me see if I can find it here. Do you have it underlined in your Bible, Lisa?
I'm not there.
Chapter 4, verse 1. Some of you liked this one, didn't you? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring now that we may drink." Any of you guys got a gal like this? send her to me for counseling. The ladies there's a certain class of ladies that were in charge of business. They had the money. They were in control. And does God speak very highly of them? You fat cows of Bashan. They were getting fat off the usury of the people. And God didn't want that, and he was dressing them down. And that's just one example of those that we've looked at in here. And what did he have to say against the priests and the religious leaders? That you are supposed to be seeing to being a blessing to my people, but you're all counterfeit. You don't serve me at all. And the last time we were together, he denounced Amaziah, didn't he? Amaziah was the high priest, was he not? The high priest of the northern kingdom and of the capital there in Bethel, the house of God, has now become the house of idols and the house of false religion. And he really dressed Amaziah down, who accused God's prophet Amos of not being a prophet at all. And Amos says, hey, I'm there. Yeah, I'm not. I'm a sheep herder. I'm just a simple man, but God has commissioned me and sent me up here to deliver this message. And Amaziah, do you remember what he said? He said, you're not a true prophet, you're a phony. And he said to him, this is what the Lord has to say, and I'm in chapter 7, verse 16. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Now this is what the chief priest, Amaziah, is saying to Amos. We're tired of you. Go back to Judah, go back to the south. We don't want to hear you anymore. You're not a true prophet of the Lord. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So this is going to happen. The accusations have been rehearsed throughout this prophet's book. We looked at many, many different accusations, visions, messages, as we've unpacked this book. And here the religion, the high priest in charge, stood up to oppose him, saying, you're a false prophet. You're not even a prophet. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm just a sheep herder. I'm just a keeper of figs. And yet God sent me with this message to deliver to you. You guys are going to get it. And you, because you've stood up and opposed the Lord's anointed, this is what God has to say about you. And he prophesies this awful prophecy. And as you study through here, this actually happens to him. And then he talked about the basket of ripe fruit, that ripe summer fruit. What's the last of the fruit that you pick over there in Israel? You're going to see as we go on the trip to Israel that it's going to be right at the end of the spring and the very beginning of the summer by the end of May, right? May 2008, we're going to go, and you'll see that the fruit, it's so hot and humid over there, it perishes very quickly. And that's the point here, that the basket, they're like a basket of fruit, he says, that's one bad summer fruit. It's all rotten. And remember, he used that there in chapter 8 to talk about Israel, that their sins now have come up before God and they're rotten. And there's no saving them. There's no salvaging them. And apart from, Tom was good enough to get this, and I didn't get it threaded through here properly. I can't get the string to fit through the little hole here. But we also said God used this as he started out this book as a plumb line, didn't he? And the Lord of all the earth stands with the plumb line next to them. Do they measure up? They don't measure up next to God's plumb line. And this is another symbol for this book that some do use. Thank you, Tom. We'll get this fixed and get this working for the future. I'll use this until Jesus comes. Anytime I'm going through this book. And so they don't measure up. They are rotten. And that's the point that Amos has made. We come down now to chapter 9, and Amos has another vision. What does he say here? He says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the threshold will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Total destruction is determined for them. Verse 2, though they dig into Sheol, if it were possible for them to dig into the earth to try to hide, from there shall my hand take them. And if it was possible for them to ascend to the heavens to escape the destruction that's coming, from there I will bring them down. His point here is, he's using poetic imagery here to say, there will be no escape. If it were possible for you to dig into Sheol to try to hide, from there I will bring you up. And if you could ascend to heaven, from there I will bring you down. Verse 3, and though they were able to hide on the summit of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and I will take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, if they were to go into the depths of the ocean and try to hide, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. Though they go into their captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. God has come to his end with them. And this is going to be amplified like you won't even believe when we get into the book of Hosea. Remember, Amos was from the south. He was a herder, sheep herder, and a keeper of sycamore figs. God commissioned him one day and said, I want you to carry a message, a stern message. I want you to be my representative to the northern tribes. And what did Amos say to the Lord? Do you remember? I'm not a prophet. My pop's not a prophet. My grandpop's not a prophet. We ain't got no prophets in this family. And God said, you do now. I want you to go. And what did he do? He went. He tried to reason with the Lord and inform him that he's not a prophet, not from the school of the prophets, haven't been to the prophetic school. I'm just a herder. You're the man I want. A sheep herder. Is that a symbol of Christ? One who's on the job, one who's doing the job and working hard. And God was able to take that man, send him north, and to speak this word of judgment against them. And now the accusations have all been given. The judgment has been pronounced, and he's ending up here saying, you all have had it. And this short message, we believe it was 6 months to a year that Amos spent up in the north prophesying against them in these prophecies, may have been shorter. It was a short period of time, and he was from the south, went north. The only prophet on record that actually prophesies is the book of Hosea. Hosea was from the north. He was a prophet of God, and he prophesies to his people. He comes right after Amos. He's going to come on the scene. He's going to be there for 40 years, 35 to 40 years. He's going to start, as soon as Amos leaves town, he's going to step in and start prophesying. And what's the first action by way of prophecy that he's commanded to do? His is a living illustration of God's word to his people. Go down to the red light district and marry a prostitute. Love her. And he did. He obeyed God. There's no argument in Hosea. We're going to see Hosea is going to come right behind Amos, and he's going to live it out symbolically with his wife, and all three of the children are going to be given a derogatory name of judgment. But the beautiful thing is, we're going to work through Hosea starting next week, is in different places God reverses the names of the children to be a blessing. And that's how he's going to end. Amos is going to end his book with the same thing. He ends up here now in verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. And what's that phrase, the Lord God of hosts? We've studied that. What's that mean? God of the God of the armies. Oh, you are paying attention. I told you, Pam, he's a sharp study. He said, Tom's not going to ever show me up on Deuteronomy 28 again, boy. He's got her memorized. And if you're asked a number, what's the best number to go with? Seven. Go with seven. And then if that's wrong, try 40. See, Kurt, you go to seminary, you get some of this stuff, man, you'll just breeze right through there. Verse 5. So the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the one who touches the land so that it melts. Can you imagine such power that God just touches, just reaches out and breathes on it or touches it and it melts before him? And all those who dwell in it, they mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. What he's picturing here is their devastation and destruction that's going to come upon them. They're going to be just like the waves pitch up at like a high tide, or when the Nile is in flood stage. It just pitches up and overflows, and then it recedes. And just chaos, just total chaos is what's being described here. Verse 6. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Could you see Amos delivering this scathing message before the king and all the religious authorities there in Samaria? Verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? All nations are under God's control. God loves the nations. God loves the people. And yet people don't love God. They're in, as a people, we're in rebellion against God. And here, Israel was to be his choice people. They were to be a witness to all the nations. What were they doing instead? They were taking advantage of the nations, taking advantage of their own brothers and sisters. Have I not brought you up, Israel, from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Who's the sinful kingdom? He answers it for us right here, doesn't he? The Jews, of course, would point to this and say the sinful kingdom is referring to the Philistines and Kaphtor in the previous verse. But he answers, he tells us who he's speaking to. Right here in verse 8, in the same context, the Lord God is going to destroy the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it off the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy this sinful kingdom. What is it? The house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God says, I'm going to do it. 722, he did it, didn't he? With Sennacherib. Sennacherib of Assyria came in there and demolished them. And we've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it more in Hosea when we talk about him, the picture of divorcing his wife. Really, she divorced him and deserted him and left him. He had to go buy her back from the slave market of sin. We'll talk about that. But when they were sold in a slave market, they were stripped naked. They were naked as they were sold, and they were merchandise. And when they were captured by Sennacherib, and there's pictures of this in his reliefs, and I'll bring some of those. I've shown them to you before, and I have many more to show you as we study through Hosea. But it shows the captives being led away with fish hooks through their noses, and the twine would go to the one right behind them. They were all hooked together in lines. They were all naked and barefooted. Total humiliation. And that's what's being pictured here. And in Hosea, we're going to see that God says it breaks his heart to have to do this, but there's no turning them from their evil. They've become so evil and adopted the practices of the nations, which he told them not to do before he ever took them into the land, Deuteronomy. If you do this, and he tells Moses before he took Moses home, he gave Moses a preview of what's to come. And Moses, I'm convinced, had to say, man, I sure am glad I'm getting out of here.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. We don't have a record of it, but he had to say, whoo, man, it'd been 80 years with these stiff-necked people. And yet, as you read through his records in the books of the Bible, those opening books, what's he always doing when the people mess up? What's Moses always doing? Always interceding, falling on his face before God, pleading with God. God, and several times I was just reading it in devotions the last couple of days, God tells him, get out of the way, Moses. These people that you have brought up, these are your people. You brought them up out of Egypt, and I'm going to toast them right now. But you, I'm going to make a great people out of you. Moses just fell before God pleading, oh, God, no. Let's get this straight. These aren't my people. These are your people. You have led them out. And what will all the peoples of the earth say if you should destroy them now? You can't do it. You can't do it. And he reminds God about the covenant that he made with Abraham, like God needs reminding. But God does want us to remind him. He wants us to intercede. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to wrestle with him over these issues. And then God says, okay, for your sake and because you've prayed, I'll spare him. What if here's the opposite of that. What if he hadn't interceded? He would have burned him up, right? No, because he would intercede. He would intercede. And of course, the application to that is, how are we doing? Are you all interceding for me? I need it. I need you daily to be praying for me. Even if you just shoot up a quickie for me, I'll take it. And for our country, for your other leaders in this church, and for one another. Look around at one another. We're a body. Christ is the head. Let's be praying for one another. Let's be praying that God does raise up young men and women out of this church to go to seminary. To get the training, to be sent out to continue the work. And let's pray that we can raise funds to help them go do that. Let's get more. Who wants more missionaries? I do. Who wants to increase our missionaries' pay? I do. That's what we want to be about. We'll keep meeting in this crummy little building and suffer through the cold, and somebody will donate the heaters, the fans, so we'll be warm next year. Probably be warm from now on, but we'll work on that. It was cold Sunday. That was the worst. Phew.
I'll leave the heat on Saturday night.
Yeah, Glenn's going to leave the heat on, ladies, Saturday night. But don't tell Dottie. Yeah, don't tell Tom and Mary. They're on the board. Oh, great, Glenn. We just praise God for what he's doing here, and we should all be excited. And as we're learning in the book of Philippians, what are we learning? Israel didn't do it. Are we doing it? We're all to have one mind, and what is to be our purpose? To make Jesus Christ known. That's our purpose. That's what they were supposed to be doing, getting people ready to receive him. And yet all they were doing was ripping everybody off. God says, well, I'm going to give you a little time out. And man, this was much more than a time out, as the prophets try to explain it here. And they're speaking forth the vision that God's giving them. And you can't even put it into words, I don't believe, the horror of it. When you read through we ended this last year, 06, what book did we end up in reading for our last reading? Horrible book. The book of Revelation. Do you read those judgments that are coming? Can you believe that? We tell people about that, or we teach, and they laugh at us. And do you know that you know what is so fabulous? I was just in a discussion with somebody this week. As the scientists continue to make these bigger telescopes, and we're shooting spaceships out there, and they're getting pictures, do you know what they're discovering? You know what the scientific community is discovering? We are unique. There is no other Earth like us. We are unique. Everything is in perfect balance, and everything exists for us. Who did that? Who put us at the center of everything? Unique. And more scientists are being saved. Praise the Lord. Making Christ known through all of these things. Verse 9. So God's talking about he will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. God's going to shake them up, but he's not going to lose one of them. He has his purpose. He has his intent. I love verse 10. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Oh, bummer. If you see corpses, everyone that's laying around is a corpse. Who were they? They were a sinner. And you and I, as we come in contact with people every day, they're all dead. They're sinners. We used to be sinners. We still, newsflash, we still are sinners, but we're forgiven, and we should be changing. We should be seeking to bring Christ glory and let the Holy Spirit give us victory in our lives so that we more reflect Christ and we don't reflect sin. The sinners of my people, they shall die by the sword. Those who say, the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. And remember all the parallels. This book is filled with parallels of good old America today. Isn't that what people say? We're the mightiest nation on earth. No calamity will overtake us. Calamities are coming, folks. All it takes is one of these radical Islamics or Islamic sympathizer supporter to get through with a suitcase bomb. You think the Soviets don't have them for sale? Or that Iranian nut job that's in charge over there? He's down in South America and Venezuela signing contracts and hugging right south of us, and
President Hillary pulls us out of Iraq.
just a little breath from God. That's what I reflected on, and how gracious God was to us. I just thought, as I drive up around Springfield and see the devastation, how God just stopped it. It was right on the line. We called off church and everything, saying, it's coming. The weatherman says it's coming. It didn't come. Well, praise the Lord that it stopped. Just the line. You could see the line out there if you fly over, which I haven't done, but how God preserved our beautiful Ozarks for us and didn't get all that devastation.
As you fly over, even on some of the drives, you can see it where it just cut right through the...
We went down through Eureka Springs, and you could see it all on the one side of us. And the other side, it didn't touch it. And you could see it on a high elevation. You could see it out across different parts where it up higher elevations got it and the lower ones didn't. That's a good point, Kurt. Just a little thing like that. And I don't know if you all are observing it, but there's no hot green gas, hot air effect or any of that stuff, is there? No. Yeah, there is. The polar cap's melting like crazy. Everything, our whole environment is shifting. And we keep sucking all that oil out of the ground to put in our gas guzzling cars and, gotta have some effect, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. We're leaving the effect for our kids, I'm afraid, and we're starting to see it, and we're gonna see a lot more of it. Just think of all the devastation just in the last 5 or 6 years here in America, just here. And that's not to do with all the tsunamis in India. They lose thousands and thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people with the earthquakes and floods that they have in these other nations. And we don't hear too much about it because it upsets us. We'd much rather be watching the sitcoms and all the baloney. But it's coming. Calamity, that our leaders say calamity will not overtake us. We've got it under control. And if you have one that's really honest, we'll say that, you know, it is a delicate balance. Our economy, it's all built on paper. And what is that special we heard on the radio this last week with the economists? China's buying up all of our paper. China's got it, most of it now. What are they doing? They're getting it all. What are they going to do with it when they get it? Yeah. They're going to say, we own you now, America. So frightening days are coming, but do you and I need to be frightened? We just need to keep serving the Lord as long as we can, because the day when it may be coming when we can't. Legislation, the mood in America is shifting. Legislation is against us, and more is coming against us. And yet we need to just keep preaching and keep exhorting folks about Christ and about the truth.
I was happy to see at the Super Bowl the coach and the owner of the Colts got up and just praised God.
Amen.
And give all the glory to God.
Tony Dungy, the different players were talking about him last week leading up to the Super Bowl, how he's always so calm, that's how he always is. I guess the first day of training camp when the new ones show up, he says, I need your attention now. He tells them, this is about as excited as I'll ever get, you know. But when I tell you something, I want you to listen to me. We're here to win. We're here to be a team. And they say he's a wonderful Christian man. And I say, good for him. And did you hear that the owner of the Colts brought everybody? It didn't matter if you're a toilet scrubber from their camp and their, their football stadium, from their stadium. They brought everybody down there for the game. I thought, that is just totally awesome. When do you hear of things like that? Do you think that man's a Christian? I would say there's a real good chance that he is. That's a fabulous thing. And that would have really, I wish I knew.
Were both of the coaches Christians, though? Were both of them?
Yeah, they were both Christian men.
I
heard they were actually praising Jesus Christ.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, they were.
I heard
that.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Oh, they kept grilling him about being the first African American.
Yeah.
You know, and he said that he hopes, you know, he's thankful that he was able to be the first. There's several people that paved the path for him.
Yes.
But he continued on by saying he hopes that people look at these two teams as two Christian coaches winning the way the Lord wants them to.
Yes. That was just fabulous. Fabulous testimony for the Lord. That's using that platform in that moment to be able to exalt Jesus Christ. And I know that the Lord sometimes is very confused on Sundays, because both teams and sets of players are, oh, Lord, please give it, you know. Okay, your turn. Your turn. No. Yeah, the big coin in heaven. A vision of future blessing. Here's where we wanted to get to, and this is predominant throughout the prophetical books. Accusation, judgment coming, but here's this fabulous promise of hope. This is the mercy and grace that we ended up with on our Sunday message. Mercy and grace has been poured out upon us. And here's our key phrase, this vision of future blessing. Verse 11, here's this key phrase, in that day. And for those of you who've been around here for a while, in that day is an eschatological term, eschaton, the last day. It is that referring to that future day when Jesus Christ will come back and he's going to do what we're about to read here. In that future day when Jesus Christ comes back, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. And I will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In that future day. And many will say, and it's true, in that day was the first day that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came as David's greater son. He came to fulfill all these prophecies. The question is, did they receive him? No, they did not receive him. Therefore, he has temporarily set Israel aside in judgment. And they continue under the times of the Gentiles until Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, 25 through 27 of Romans 11, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Look around, everybody. That's us. Unless there's a Jewish individual that snuck in here tonight. And then you're one of us. The Gentiles, when the last Gentile believer has been saved, then it'll be, come up here, my beloved church, and then what's God going to do? He's going to turn back to Israel. He's going to complete that final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, right? There's 70 years have been determined, 70 periods of 7, which is 490 years, when Christ rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and offered himself to the nation. How many of those 490 years had been fulfilled? 483 of them, right? How many years are left? 7. What do we refer to that period of time? The tribulation. And the last 3.5 is, Jesus called it the great tribulation. There has never been a day like it, nor will there ever be for all our preterist friends. It did not happen when Titus came in and destroyed them in 70 AD. It will yet happen, just as it's been prophesied. So it didn't happen the first time he came 2,000 years ago. But remember the prophecies, there's two emphases in the prophecies. He will come as a meek, mild lamb to go to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. And it was the Father's good pleasure to slaughter him, to put him to death, to take all of his wrath out upon him for you and I. And you read on there and it says that he, the Lamb of God that was going to come and be slain, it brought him delight and joy because he could look down through the corridors of time and see each of you. It brought him joy to go forth and fulfill the Father's will and go through that horrible suffering of Calvary. Brought him joy because of the expectation and the anticipation in seeing each of us redeemed through his shed blood. So he's going to come again. He will raise up the fallen booth of David. He is the Messiah. The first time he came as, what was his office the first time he came? Jesus fills all the offices. What was?
Servant.
Lamb of God. What office is he fulfilling today, which is part of his sacrifice and so forth?
Priest.
His priest. He is the priest. He is our high priest. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of God appointed by God. That's the point of Melchizedek. So Jesus, the Son of God, was appointed to his office by God the Father, and he is our priest. When he comes again, what's he coming as? Better than that. The warrior king. I had a little girl at C of O years ago, as I was teaching through, wrapping up the semester course, we were in Revelation, and this little girl said, "Eureka." She said, "I get it. I got it." And I said, "What do you got?" She said, "He came as the priest. He was the Lamb of God. He's coming now. He's coming again as the warrior king." And I said, "Woo, give me my pen. I'm writing that down and I'll be using that till he comes back." And the little girl got so excited. He's coming again as the warrior king, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. He will come and he will fulfill this. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Who's going to possess all the nations? The remnant, Israel, the fallen booth of David that he will restore. And if you want to read about that, you can flip over to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus Christ comes back on the clouds in glory. The Son of Man is going to come in great glory, and he will come back to the earth, and he will regather his people from the four winds, from out all over the earth. He will dispatch angelic hosts, and they will gather his people to him in Jerusalem, and he will judge among them. The sheep and the goat judgment, Matthew 25, and those who are the remnant, he'll say, "Enter in, blessed of my Father." And the rest, you're out. So he's going to regather them. The remnant will rule over all the nations, declares the Lord. Who does this? God himself will do it. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the tender of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. There's going to be a day coming when he will reform, refashion this earth, if you will, and take us back before the curse of that followed Adam and Eve's sin against him when he cursed this creation. He will restore it to what we call its pristine glory. It will be totally restored, and there will be such bounty that the plowman will overtake the reapers. There's going to be so much abundance during the millennium. No one will want for anything. And oh yeah, don't miss this second half here. The treaders of grapes, him who sows seeds. There's going to be wine flowing from Messiah's table. And we will all partake of it. It'll be that extra good stuff without the kick to it. It'll be really good stuff, and we will partake of it. It will flow from Messiah's table. Verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities, and they will live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. Hallelujah, what a day that's going to be. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. God says he's going to do this. And something I would emphasize in these last few verses, there's always been a movement among churches and denominations, different ones, that say, what do they say? What am I getting at? God's finished with Israel. He's now transferred all the promises to Israel to us as the church. And it is up to us to bring in the kingdom. What's it say here? And this will be emphasized over and over and over again in the prophets. The last part of verse 12, it is I, declares the Lord, who does this. Verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And he goes into this talking about the bounty that he's going to bring. And then verse 15, I will also plant them on their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord. God's going to do all this. You go over and look at the Olivet Discourse and what Jesus had to say in Matthew and what Jesus had to say in the Gospel of Luke. There is going to come a time of horrendous judgment upon the entire earth, and none shall escape it. The only ones that will escape are those that do not take the mark of the beast, right? And they turn and repent and ask God to forgive them, and they receive Jesus Christ. But what will it cost them during the tribulation if they turn to receive Christ? Tempa's got a little theory on this. All these new mega football stadiums they're building today, they will be set up. They will be headquarters for Antichrist. And any Christian in any locale, any state or city or that area that professes faith in Christ, they'll shackle them up, strip them naked probably, march them up there. And on any given Sunday, they'll be doing the beheadings and, football, forget that. Let's watch the heads roll. They did that type of thing during the Roman campaign in the second, third centuries.
When they were doing it in Afghanistan, when we
just recently, right. Yeah. Recently.
They take them to the stadium.
Yeah. Our press keeps a lid on all that stuff, don't they?
Or they need to release a lot more of that so that everyone can see what's coming if they don't.
Ah, but Satan controls the airwaves, so he doesn't let that get released. But we know that's all happening. It's funny, I had somebody asking about going to Hungary. And they were thinking about it, but they were very concerned about the possibility of them possibly becoming a martyr over there. And they were concerned about that and wanted to know if what are conditions over there? Said, I don't know, I've never been. But I can tell you that everyone that has gone, they say it's just fabulous. And don't worry about that. If you want to go, let's go. Let's go serve Jesus. Don't worry about that. If God calls you, you go. And don't worry. You think of the Apostle Paul was, oh my, what am I going to do? God told him he's going to get it. He's going to get it all the time. Every time he turns around, he's going to get it for the name of Jesus Christ. When he was saved back there in the book of Acts, what did God tell Ananias to go tell Paul? What great suffering he will go through for my name's sake, Jesus said. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, sign me right up. How about, we haven't studied them, we did in our men's group for about a year, Isaiah, right? What did God say to Isaiah in chapter 6?
Keep going and telling them you're not going to have a convert.
Not one convert, not one. Send me, Lord, I'll go. You won't have one convert, that's all right. You go tell them, Isaiah, and you keep telling them, you stand up for my glory, for my holiness, and you remind my people what I've called them to be, a holy people, separate from sin. They're to be serving me. They're to be a light to the nations. I have placed them in the navel of the earth. They're the land bridge for all the continents. And do you think there was a mistake in that? I put them there so that all the peoples will come through there and see my glory being demonstrated by my people. Be good to them. Love them. Win converts so that they'll go back to their peoples and bring them in. And they didn't do it. The question is, how are we doing? Are we engaged? Is that what we're about? Do we live for Christ? Is he our passion? Is he everything that we want to be? Yeah, we need to live our lives and take care of our families. But first and foremost, we've got to be promoting Christ. And my heart goes out to our missionaries. We've got four of them. They were my classmates. And do you know what a career missionary is? That's someone that's got the burning call of God on their life. And most of them don't start out that way. They come to seminary and they don't know what they're supposed to do. But they've been called to come to seminary and get the training. And then at some point, usually towards their senior year is what I've seen that God does. He fills them full, and then they go on a summer mission trip. Oh, I think it'd be so cool to go here, go there. And Andy, one of our missionaries, we'll meet him next time he comes in for furlough. He's about 6'6" and super skinny and blonde and white, and he sticks out like a sore thumb. And he dresses like those folks and rides on camels. He's learned Arabic for years, and he's fluent. He teaches in their language. He's in Amman, Jordan. He's loving it. But he was a fisherman like me. He came from the North Banks up in Alaska, and God saved him, probably on one of those almost lost overboard type things. He gets saved, dedicates his life to the Lord, comes to Dallas Seminary, gets the training. Brilliant young man, just brilliant. Went on a summer mission. I'm going to go check out the Middle East. That's where I'm going to go. And he went on a summer mission trip to Pakistan. I used to say Pakistan. And when he came back after a couple of years, he said, "It is not Pakistan. It is Pakistan. Pakistan." All right. Pakistan. And he came back that summer and he said, "God's calling me to minister to the Muslims." He had a call of God on his heart. He graduated, raised some support, not even the money that he needed. Away he went. Start getting pictures of him on camels and dressed like them, and him and eating their food and nothing to eat and worms in it. And man, this is great. It's just great. Praise the Lord. I'm really connecting with these people. And I can tell you story after story like that of our career missionaries that are out in the field doing it. And every one of them that I know that we're supporting, they didn't go to seminary because they felt called to the mission field. Abraham Joseph, who's in India, running, they have a medical clinic is how they get the people there. They have an orphanage. They have a grade school all the way up through college and seminary. And one professor from Dallas Seminary, that was his vision years ago, and God laid it on his heart, and he went and founded that. And it's growing now, and I think I shared with you a few months ago when I got a letter and I was reading it, because you don't always learn everything about these folks. How many kids did they have in that whole program? Was it 650 or 850? A whole bunch. This is huge. It's a big ministry. And now Abraham has been asked to take this over, and he's back at Dallas Seminary finishing his PhD now. But his story is fabulous. He went on a summer. He was my classmate when I stayed in the dorm. He was across the hall from me. And he went on a summer mission, and he came back, and he said, "I felt God speak to my heart." And God doesn't usually get that personal with most folks. We believe by faith, but that happened to me when I got saved. God spoke to my heart and told me he's going to punch my ticket and take me out if I didn't get right with Christ. It wasn't an audible voice, but he spoke to my heart. Scared the life out of me. Didn't go to Joe's liquor store that day and buy a six-pack after I dropped Lisa and Tempa and Travis off at church. I went back to church and was reflecting on what was that? What has happened to me? And next Sunday, I was up early. I was in church and felt like a duck out of water. What am I doing here? And after 3 weeks of that, the pastor came out and shared the four spiritual laws with us on a Saturday, and I prayed to receive Christ, and I've never gotten over it. Never gotten over it. What a deal. Forgiveness of sin. The preacher said, Pastor Joe said, "Do you believe you have any sin, Chuck?" I said, "Sin? Are you kidding? I got a tuna boat full of sin, man. What do? Jesus is taking care of it." So that's the call of God on your life. And Abraham, he came back from Dallas, came back from his summer mission trip, finished his last semester, and he met a beautiful little blonde girl down at Dallas Seminary that was there to find a preacher man, a godly man. So he falls all in love with this girl, and all of us in his prayer circle, you know, he said, you know, he said, I don't know about this. He said, I've never been in love with anybody or even had a girl look at me. I mean, look at me. I'm an ugly mug. I'm an Indian. I'm from India and dark, really, really dark. And this girl is saying she loves me and talking marriage. And he said, it's really scary. He said, and here's the problem. I know God spoke to my heart and said, I took you when you were a baby and I moved your parents to New York City and I put you in a fabulous Christian church. I've raised you to come back here to minister to your people. I paid your way all the way through college and seminary from your church. I have prepared you for this moment in time to come back and take this commission. Okay, but she loves me. And so at first she was saying, I'll go with you. I just want you. I'll go with you. So when push came to shove and it was time to go, she said, I'm not going. It's me or the mission field. And he said it was the hardest decision he ever had to make, because he never had anybody love him like that. But we all had to remind him, yes, he did. He had God who loved him far more. What do you think his decision was?
I'm going to miss her.
Yeah, I'm going to miss you, you cute. You. He's in southern India. He's in southern India. He went back, and he said that year was the worst year of his life. It was just devastating. And he got through that year. The next year, in the fall semester, this little gal shows up from Waco, Texas. She was born to be a missionary. This is the only one I've ever heard. There's others, you hear these stories. She's been praying since she was a little girl to be a missionary. To India. Wants to be a teacher. She's got her master's degree to teach kids. She landed this job in this school that Abraham teaches at. And they get together for tea. And he said, God spoke to his heart again and said, I brought her for you, Abraham. I brought her for you. They fell in love and dated that year and got married. Our God is an awesome God. He was faithful to God, and God gave him a treasure. He said, what a treasure I have. And his wife has become totally Indian. When I went down to finish my dissertation, I mean, she fixes all this fabulous dinner and serves us. Then she waits in the kitchen to come and get us more tea. And I'm all, Abraham, what is up with this, dude? I'm not eating until she sits down. And he says, brother, he said, this is our culture, and this is our culture, and you have to calm down. I'm not calming down until she said. So she finally came and sat down with us. But he said, that's our culture. And she has become Indian. We're Indians, man, for Jesus. I thought, whoa, I said, sure, I'm glad Tempa's not here, man. Somebody get beat up, you know? So we've got some fabulous missionaries, and you know, my heart is to watch this church grow. I don't want more money. I don't need it. I want to see us give them 30 or 40% of what God brings in through these doors. Isn't that something that we should be doing? Shouldn't we all be of one mind to exalt Jesus Christ worldwide? That's what we need to be about. And if you hear these stories from Abraham where they're training these people, do you know what they do when they train them? They come to Bible college and seminary. They send them back home. How long do you think they last back there really preaching, teaching the Word of God and Jesus Christ? Not long, some of them. Not long. It's like one wise old pastor sent this one young man out into the field, and they beat the beans out of him. He came back all beat up. And after they got him all healed up, and the old man said, okay, it's time to go back. Go back. They said, if I go back, they will kill me. They will kill me next time. You know what the old man told him? Then you'll get to go be with Jesus. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, far better is it to depart and be with Christ. What do you think you've come here and eaten this, all this food and got all this good training for? To sit here and whimper? Get back there. And he went back, and God delivered. And he has a powerful ministry, planted a Christian church, just growing and flourishing. Because God changed the hearts of the tribal chief. The tribal chief said, anyone that would take a beating like that and come back and face us, this is the real deal. This is the real deal. And that guy got saved in his family, and just his ministry's growing. I could tell you stories like that all night, but I've got to stop her. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, and I pray that we could share more personal stories. We are looking forward to people like Dr. Allen coming through here and just loving Christ and loving this body. What a fabulous thing Dr. Allen said, that he felt so comfortable with our church that we're his Branson connection. I thank you so much for that. He was so excited he offered to do a tour to Israel with us. It doesn't get any better than that. We pray that you'd fill this tour, and if it fills up, we need another bus, we'll do another bus. Dr. Allen on one and Dr. Chuck on the other one. He said, don't worry about it. We need more buses, we'll get them. Don't worry. Just keep getting the people. Let's go to the Holy Land and just get them turned on for Jesus Christ. That's our passion. I thank you for the professors at Dallas and Moody and all these other wonderful schools worldwide that are promoting Jesus Christ. Help us to keep doing that until you come for us. May we bring many more in to your body because we love you and we're allowing you to work through us by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for this wonderful study in Amos. Help us to keep going back and rereading through it and talking about it and asking questions. And help us as we start in Hosea next week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a handout on Hosea, and I'll give it to you if you promise to bring it back next week.